I want to ask you this morning, if you would please, to take your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 14. Some of you will remember, as we kind of make our way into this passage of Scripture this morning, some of you will remember years back a very famous incident with a religious cult leader by the name of Jim Jones. How many of you remember what I'm talking about? The one event associated with Jim Jones actually became legendary. Jim Jones led his followers down to Guyana in South America, and there he somehow managed to convince them to all drink Kool-Aid that was laced with cyanide, and hundreds of people committed suicide in a mass demonstration of just how effective a leader Jim Jones was. And what happened that day in Guyana, when all those people, I mean men, women, children, all committed suicide and believed that they were following Jim Jones into heaven, was really, can I just tell you, a parable. It was a very dramatic picture of what false leaders do to their followers. The real tragedy of Jonestown, as it is called, was not that all those people died physically. The real tragedy of Jonestown was that all of those people died eternally. The real tragedy was not that their bodies were left down there in South America in a jungle. The real tragedy was that their souls went to spend eternity in hell. That's the real tragedy. But can I say to you this morning that Jim Jones, of course, is not a solitary figure. All false teachers and false leaders do the exact same thing spiritually. Anyone that teaches there's another way to heaven apart from Jesus Christ and apart from his death on Calvary's cross is really no different than Jim Jones. Can I say, as you already know, there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to be right with God, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to enter heaven. But throughout history and all across the world, people have placed their souls in the hands of trusted leaders who lead them down paths of destruction. And can I say to you this morning that putting oneself in the position of a spiritual leader brings with it high, high accountability, because people tend to follow their leaders. That's why James said in the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, "My brethren, be not many masters." That word masters means teachers. In other words, be not many teachers, or don't desire the office of a teacher. Don't try to take that position when God hasn't given it to you, knowing that teachers receive the greater condemnation. There's no one that will receive greater judgment than one that places themselves in the position of a spiritual leader and then lead people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing worse than giving people a false assurance that they're following you to heaven when in reality they're actually following you into hell. The spiritual leaders during the days of Jesus when he walked on this earth, they led people to judgment. If you were to look at chapter 13 and verse number 34, you'd find that there Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee." That was a description of Israel's history. They rejected God's prophets. They even killed God's prophets, and they killed God's messengers who came to them with God's message of salvation. And they even went as far as to kill the Son of God. And they did it because they believed the conclusions of their trusted leaders. Now we've learned as we've made our way through the book of Luke that the religious leaders in Israel during Jesus' time were actually the Pharisees. And even though there were really only about 6,000 Pharisees that were in existence during that time, they were the influencers. We learned that the word Pharisee carries with it the idea or the meaning of separated. They separated themselves from common people. They were the kind of people that kind of separated themselves from what was common and elevated themselves to a position of religious status. And they were very prominent in that time of intertestament period between the Old Testament and the New. There's a 400-year period of silence that takes place. We call it kind of the dark period, that takes place between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And about midway through that period, the Pharisees came to prominence. And they rose to prominence in that time when Greek culture and Greek thinking was beginning to spread. And it was their intention to pull the people back into the purity of Judaism. They were kind of a middle-class grassroots movement that impacted the people on a community level. They felt that they were better than the general population, but they made themselves very visible to the community. Their arch rivals, we know, in Jewish culture were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were much different than the Pharisees. The Sadducees were wealthy. The Sadducees were very political. They were priests. They were Levites. They were the ones at the top of the social food chain, you could say. But we learn that when the temple of Israel was destroyed in 70 AD, when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD, the Sadducees disappeared from history because they basically were concentrated in the temple. There was another group called the Zealots, and they were terrorists, and they went around stabbing Romans. And so they were kind of like these political extremists that would go around when a Roman soldier wasn't looking and stab him and try to kill him. The Zealots led a major revolt in 135 AD, and they were defeated, even crushed in that revolt, and so that was the end for them. So when you come to the end of the second century, the dominant viewpoint of Judaism was a Pharisaic viewpoint. And that viewpoint was actually recorded, written down in writings referred to as the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a written compilation of the oral law and the oral rituals and the oral tradition. They finally wrote it all down, and when they wrote it all down, they sealed their leadership. The Sadducees were gone, the Essenes were gone, the Zealots were gone, and you could even really say the Pharisees were gone, but their ideology became synonymous with historic Judaism. From the second century on, Phariseeism is Judaism. Today, you could even say Orthodox Judaism is a vestige of Phariseeism. And we learned last week that they captured the minds and the hearts of the people through the synagogues. The synagogues were the local meeting place where people were taught. So they got out there amongst the people. Yesterday, my wife came to me. I was in my room, sitting in my chair, studying for the message this morning. And she says, "What exactly am I supposed to say to these Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to the door?" And she said, "Here's what I told them. I told them I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I don't agree with their position, and I want them to leave." I said, "That sounds pretty good to me. It's fine." But they come to the door, and I think that's probably the 15th or 20th time they've knocked on our door since we've been there. Maybe once or twice a year even they come by and they knock on the door. And I thought about them as I thought about the Pharisees, because what the Jehovah's Witnesses are trying to do is get where the people are. They'll confront you at a gas station pump. They'll come knocking on your door. They want to be out in the community. That was the Pharisees. So they had the ear of the people. And what they taught the people was, they taught the people the law. They wanted the people to observe the law and obey the law. And can I say to you that they themselves did not really understand the law? The law of Moses was not given to the people of Israel so they could keep it. The law of Moses was given to Israel to show them they were sinners and that they were totally incapable of keeping the law. As sinners, they couldn't satisfy a holy God. They could not meet the righteous demands of the law. They needed a Savior. They needed a substitute. And praise God, Jesus came as that substitute. But the Pharisees didn't see their own sin. They promoted the law. They even added to the law. And yet, they had no ability to themselves to keep the law. But they hated the idea of being influenced by the Greeks or controlled by the Romans. So they came up with their own form of religion, or you could say their own form of Judaism, to pull the people back to a sense of nationalism. And in doing so, they kept the people from the truth. Luke chapter 11 gives us a sense of who they were as spiritual leaders. If you look at chapter 11, verse 42, you'll notice what it says in verse 42. Jesus says, "But woe unto you, Pharisees, For ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Verse 45, he says, Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying thou reproachest us also. Here's a scribe saying, Are you saying the same kind of thing to us, Lord? In verse 46, he said, Woe unto you also, lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne. And notice this, ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. That is a perfect description of the scribes and Pharisees. They were the archetypical hypocrites. Even the Jewish Talmud, which is the compilation of rabbinic writings from antiquity, lists seven classes of Phariseeism or Pharisees, six of which are hypocrites. Even the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, saw the Pharisees and the scribes as hypocrites. That's why in Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus calls them blind leaders of the blind. That's why he says in Matthew 23, 15, he says, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. In other words, when you get a hold of him, he's further away from the truth than he's ever been. They didn't lead people to God's salvation. They led them directly away from God's salvation. That's why Jesus was always and forever in conflict with the scribes and Pharisees. It was impossible to get the truth of the gospel to the people without confronting and even renouncing all that the Pharisees were. So Jesus confronts them, and in doing so, he becomes a very big threat to them. He's a threat to their popularity. He's a threat to their power base. He's a threat to their religious system. And in our text this morning, we find one of those many confrontations. Jesus directs his words at them, and can I say, while he doesn't mince words, there is a measure of mercy in what he says. He speaks to them about their hypocrisy and pride. He even unmasks their evil intentions toward him. And yet there's mercy in what he says because he's calling them to repentance. He's showing them how they can be right. If they can only see the truth of who they are, they can turn and they can recover and they can come to him and they can enter the kingdom of God. And may I say, a few of them did. Most of them didn't. I want to take a moment and read the passage together with you. Let's begin reading in verse 1 and notice what it says. The Bible says, And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They held their peace. And he took him, and he healed him, and he let him go, and answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be what? Exalted. Verse 12, Then said he also to him that bade him, or to him that invited him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. We learned last week that Jesus on the Sabbath day, following one of their morning services, was invited to eat lunch at a chief Pharisee's home. And while he's there, the Pharisees arranged it so that he comes face to face with a man who's sick with a sickness referred to as edema. He's retaining water because there's something very seriously wrong internally with this man. And the Pharisees want Jesus to heal the man and break their Sabbath law, and so they can legally accuse him. And Jesus doesn't disappoint because he grabs the man and he, as we learned, aggressively embraces him as if to defiantly break their Sabbath, and he heals the man from his sickness. And when he sends the man home, he returns to the Pharisees and he says, "Which one of you wouldn't break the Sabbath to set your ox free?" He uses a very rabbinical method of teaching here by comparison. I broke your Sabbath by healing a man. You would break it to heal your ox. And the reason you would break the Sabbath to heal your ox is because your ox has a monetary value. You don't want to lose the money. He unmasked their hypocrisy, and that's why they just flat could not reply. It's not that they wouldn't reply, they couldn't reply. Having done that, he follows his confrontation up with several parables. I'm going to look at the first one with you this morning that we find in verses 7 to verse 14. The outline is really very basic. There is the illustration first, and then secondly, there's the application. First of all, I want you to notice the illustration. Jesus confronts these Pharisees, and he leaves them speechless. They have nothing more to say. He has a lot more to say. So he commands the attention of everyone who's close enough to hear, and he tells them a parable. Now, I want you to understand this morning that a parable is not the same thing as an allegory. An allegory is a story that has some kind of a hidden, mystical kind of a meaning. A parable is a very simple story that's meant to make a point. It's a figurative story. It's a story that illustrates. And in this case, it's an earthly story that illustrates heavenly issues. Jesus is using something that they are very familiar with to illustrate something they are not so familiar with. That's the point of the parable. Notice what it says in verse number 7. The Bible says, "And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them." Notice that little expression, "when he marked." In other words, while they were watching him, as it says in verse number 1, he was watching them. And they were watching him to try to catch him in a violation of their law. He's watching them for a moment when they would reveal their self-promoting hearts, and here comes that moment. And notice what it says. It says, he marked how they chose the what? Chief rooms. You see that? And notice the word chose, it comes in the middle voice. In other words, they chose for themselves the places of honor around the table. In other words, there's a mad scramble among the Pharisees for the best seats at the table. Now let me take just a moment, if I can, to give you a little bit of Jewish culture here. Typically, at these dinners, the tables would be very long and the tables would be placed in the middle of the room. And around this table, they would sit around the table in a U-shaped fashion. There was only one head of the table. And then they would sit down kind of both sides of the table to the far end. It could be a long table. It could even be a series of tables in the middle of the room so that it could extend quite a distance away from the head. The host would sit in the middle at the head of the table, and then by level of importance, the guests would sit down both sides of the table with the least important people sitting the furthest away. The chairs that were around this table were like couches, and they were called tricliniums because they sat three people on each couch. So there'd be one couch at the head of the table with a host in the middle, and then he would have an important guest sitting on his left and an important guest sitting on his right, and then they'd have these couches going down the table, down the sides of the table, and the people sitting in each couch, and they would kind of recline, if you will, and they would kind of lean on their elbow, and they would eat at their leisure. So the most important people would be sitting next to him, and then they'd sit in levels of importance as they went down furthest from the head of the table. Now the question is, how would one get a chief seat? Look at verse number 12. The Bible says, "When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense," underline that, "be made thee." In other words, you would be honored if you had the ability to return that honored. The most honored guest was the most honored guest because you honored him. That was the game they played. It was all about reciprocation. And so in a sense, the people who were able to reciprocate could scramble for the chief seats. The rest who didn't have what it took to reciprocate wouldn't want to be held certainly to that standard. So it was more the prominent and the wealthy people who would get the chief seats. And can I say, that's pretty much the way it is even in today's generation at important events. There's the host, and then there's the most important seated by the host. I remember when I was a little boy, we used to get together with our extended family for Christmas, Thanksgiving dinners and such. And I remember when I was a little boy, we'd go over for Thanksgiving dinner, and we'd have to actually dress up in a shirt and tie. Any of you grow up that way? Am I the only one here? And it was miserable, I want to tell you. I'd get my shirt and tie on, buttoned up, we'd dress up, we'd get in there, and of course, all we wanted to do was sit with the other kids, but there were these name cards at the Thanksgiving table or the Christmas dinner table, name cards. And of course, I wanted to sit around my cousins, and we wanted to flick food at one another and laugh and kick each other under the table. And yet they would systematically place us so we'd have to hold conversation with people that we didn't really know. It was miserable. Today at my house, we eat Thanksgiving dinner, and we're on the couch, and we're watching football. Amen. It's a different day today. Now, we do a little more formal Christmas Eve dinner, but everyone gets to sit where they want. So it's kind of a free country at my house at Thanksgiving and Christmas. The Jewish dinners that were held like this dinner, the place of honor was not marked by a sign. They were determined by the host. But the nearer you were to the host, the more honor you had. And honor was a really big thing for them. I mean, they lived in an honor-shame kind of a world, and that was part of the culture itself. But it was not only part of the culture. The Pharisees in particular had a notoriety kind of a perspective themselves. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, it says, "But all their works they do to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets, and they love to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." In the book of Luke chapter 20, verse 46, the Bible says, "Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes. They love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feasts." In other words, they loved to be elevated. They loved to be prominent. So the idea of sitting close to the host at an important dinner party meant absolutely everything to them. And it was such an obvious characteristic of the Pharisees and the scribes that it's repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament. It was all about appearance. So here they are in a mad scramble to get the best seats nearest the host. And this display that they put on gave the Lord the necessary opportunity to teach a truth that's so very critical and at the same time a very gracious truth as well. He exposes their pride. But he does it because he wants them to be saved and he wants them to be part of his kingdom. In fact, one of the guests at the dinner says, notice in verse 15, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." So it's evident that everyone present at the dinner knows that Jesus is talking about the kingdom. This is the compassionate Lord addressing a very religious but very lost group of people. And in verse number 8, notice what he says. He says, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit in the lowest room. That when he that bade thee cometh, he may say to thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Now, listen, the question comes to mind, is Jesus just simply talking about social etiquette here? I mean, is he teaching us simply how to handle ourselves at a dinner party? And can I just say it's important to know how to handle yourself at a dinner party? Certainly that's true. And certainly you can listen to what he's saying here and learn to better handle yourself in a social situation. But that's not what this is talking about. This is an analogy. This is an illustration. This is an example. And instead of using the example of a lunch like the one they're at, he uses the example of a wedding feast because he doesn't want to directly criticize them. And in using the example of a wedding, he uses the biggest, most formal event that their community would have. And essentially he says this, when you're invited to a wedding feast, don't rush in to take the important seat. What you don't want to happen is you don't want for the host to ask you to move for a more distinguished guest, letting everyone know that you're not as important as you think you are. The wise thing to do is to start in the lowest seat of importance so that if the host moves up, you'll have honor in the sight of all who are at the party, at the dinner, or at the table. So he gives them good advice by telling them not to rush into the chief seat. Now, these Pharisees, they know the Old Testament well. The principle that Jesus gives to them is not anything revolutionary to them. They would certainly understand that Proverbs 25:7 says, for better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. This is not just a New Testament principle that Jesus gives. It's an Old Testament biblical principle as well. In other words, it's a lot better to be told to come to the front than to be told to go to the back. So socially, there's a certain way you're to behave yourself. But that's all surface. That's not the core of what Jesus is really talking about. He's talking about the kingdom of God. This is all about manipulating and fighting for the chief place in the kingdom of God, rushing in a display of pride and arrogance to the front, only to be told by God that you don't belong at the table. In an effort to get to a place of prominence before God, they try to elevate themselves. Can I say to you, the principle I think he's trying to get across is beautifully, beautifully illustrated in Luke chapter 18. So I want to take a moment, if you will, and go to Luke chapter 18. Are you still with me this morning? Luke chapter number 18. And notice the principle that Jesus is trying to give them. This is a salvation principle. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, the Bible says, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into a temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican or a sinner. I mean a wretched sinner, right? I mean a low-life, street-walking sinner. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. God, thank you that I'm not like him. Thank you that I'm not dirty like he's dirty. Thank you, God, that you've made me like I am. I'm such a good guy. Notice he says, I fast twice a week, verse 12. I give tithes of all I possess, which is probably true. But then notice what happens on the other side of it in verse 13. And the publican standing afar off. Where was he? Far off. Was he in the chief seat? Nope. Ashamed to do that. Didn't have the confidence to do that. Recognized himself. He saw himself. He knew what he was. And in knowing what he was, he didn't have the confidence to come close. Because he could feel the holiness of God and he could feel the dirtiness of his heart, so he would not even so much as lift his eyes up to heaven, but he smote on his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And here it is, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, And he that humbleth himself shall be what? Exalted. In other words, you don't want to live your life in pride, thinking you have what it takes to earn favor with God and get to heaven and hear God say, you don't belong here. Right? Or stand before God and hear, you're not going to my heaven, you don't belong at my table. So Jesus is saying, you better learn how to humble yourself. You got to learn how to take the last place. You got to learn what it means not to rely on your own goodness and your own position with God. That's the point he's trying to get across to these Pharisees. He wants them to understand the humility of salvation. The most important factor in coming to Christ for salvation is humility. If you cannot see yourself and your sin for what it is, then you won't see a need for a Savior. In verse 12, I want you to know he does something very interesting. Jesus is so thorough. And I want to tell you something. He's a bold preacher. I hear people say to me all the time, Pastor, you don't mince words. Let me tell you something. I'm nothing like Jesus. Boy, he could really preach. And when he preached, he was thorough. So he's preaching to all these guys trying to get the chief seats. And then he turns and he uses an illustration of the host. He actually confronts the host himself. He doesn't leave him out. The host wasn't part of the mad scramble because his seat was already determined, right? But Jesus isn't going to let him off the hook. So notice verse 12 what it says. Verse 12, then said he also to the one that bade him. So here we see Jesus was actually invited to this particular lunch or this dinner. And he's speaking to the one that invited him, and he says, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy, what? Rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. Somebody might say, well, he's saying, Pastor, we need to give to those that can't give back. That's not what he's talking about. This isn't about giving. This is about salvation. And notice what he says, verse 13, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed, here it is, at the resurrection of the just. The phrase resurrection of the just indicates to us he's talking about a spiritual reality here and not social etiquette. And he wants to give this man who invited him another perspective to help him with his own pride. They invited him to this lunch to trap him. And yet, he comes with a desire to save them. He's giving them the very truth that can deliver them and make them right with God. This is merciful on his part. Can I tell you, when God brings the truth to your own heart and your own ears, that's a thing of mercy. Jesus said, will you hate me because I tell you the truth? Man, there's nothing more precious than the truth. Notice in verse 12 what he says, when thou makest a dinner supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brother, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. There was only two meals a day in Jewish culture. There was what was called the apiston, which was the meal that came early in the day, and then there was the datnon, which was the dinner that came at the end of the day. On the Sabbath only, they would add a third meal early in the morning. But typically, it was only those two meals. And he says, when you invite someone for any of those meals, call not thy friends. Now, let me just clarify for a moment, as you read that language and you break apart that language, the expression really should come this way. Call not only thy friends. Call not only thy brethren and kinsmen and rich neighbors. He's not prohibiting them from eating with their relatives and neighbors and their rich friends. You're going to do that, just don't do it exclusively. That's the point. And what he's doing here is he's addressing their pride and he's addressing their sense of superiority and their self-seeking that he saw and them separating from the common folks of their culture. And what they did was they only invited those that could pay them back. You could even say that an invitation to a meal at a Pharisee's home was kind of like a currency. It was like a currency in the marketplace of Jewish society. You had to pay it back. They exploited hospitality for the sake of self-glory and exaltation. It was a gift obligation system. Every gift had strings. To accept an invitation was to agree to a future and equal obligation. And what that meant was the next party was controlled in terms of who was invited to that particular meal. You did not ever invite someone that could not reciprocate. And the lowly and the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind had no ability to reciprocate. And even if you invited them, they would have not accepted the invitation because they would know that they would be then obligated but unable to return the favor. It'd be too embarrassing for them to accept that kind of an invitation. So it was a you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back kind of thing. It was a way to elevate them. I'll elevate you, you elevate me. And Jesus said, instead of doing that all the time, why don't you give a reception and invite the poor and the crippled and the lame? In other words, why don't you humble yourselves? That's the point. You see, he's overturning their conventional wisdom. He's exposing their selfishness. They separated themselves from the riffraff. And now for them to change that would be the death of their elevation. This would defeat their whole system. To remove that divide that they had between them and the rest of their people would crush them. I mean, that divide was important. That divide was separating what they considered the holy from the unholy, the wealthy from the poor, the honored from the despised. I mean, we're separated. That's what a Pharisee is. We're separated. If we invite these people, that separation, that middle is going to collapse and the whole system is going to come crashing down. But that's exactly what they needed to happen. He's trying to help them. They'd humble themselves to the point where it would be evidenced by them loving those that could not reciprocate, then it would mean they possessed the kind of heart that was fit for God's kingdom. They would have the kind of humility necessary for salvation. You see, Jesus is speaking about eternity here. That's what the resurrection of the righteous is talking about. The resurrection of the righteous simply refers to that time when the righteous stand before God to receive their eternal reward. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to experience what it is to stand before God and be rewarded, then you have to humble yourself so that God can transform your heart through Jesus Christ. It was all about humbling yourself, knowing you're unworthy. That's the point. So we see the illustration. But I want you to see this morning not only the illustration, but secondly and lastly, I want you to see also the application. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, which comes right in the middle of the parable, we're given the application. Jesus says, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be what? Abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And it goes without saying that God is the one who exalts and God is the one who brings low. And herein lies the application. It's very simple. Everyone who lifts himself up shall be brought low, and everyone who humbles himself shall be exalted. In other words, if in your heart you're too filled with pride to acknowledge your sin and come to Christ in salvation, then at the judgment, God will bring you low. However, if you do possess the humility to come to Christ and acknowledge your sin and surrender your heart to Him, then at the judgment, He will exalt you. That's the principle Jesus is teaching. It's the same principle found in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. In other words, when you stand before God, no one's going to be able to deliver you then. In the first chapter of Luke, Mary finds out she's going to give birth to the Messiah, and she just unleashes in praise, and that praise is referred to as the Magnificat of Mary. And in Luke 1, verse 46, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. And then you come down to verse 51, and she says, he hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud and the imaginations of their heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seats. He's exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Mary gives the very same principle that Jesus is giving us here in Luke chapter 14. This isn't about social reconstruction. This isn't some kind of an etiquette training on how to be a better hypocrite. This isn't moral motivation. This is a picture of salvation that ends in final judgment. So the application is that true salvation comes to those that humble themselves and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation comes to those that know they don't have it, that know they can't earn it, that they don't deserve it. And they come like the publican did, pounding on their breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the application. Can I say it's the same kind of principle that James gives in chapter 4 when he says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the what? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. In other words, have the sorrow, have the humility that comes along with salvation. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. In other words, even for the believer, the way to the Christian life is through humility. It's not just something necessary for salvation. It's something necessary to have the power of God on your life. In the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Listen, if you want the salvation that God offers, then humble yourself and he shall lift you up. Pastor, how far will he lift me up? All the way to the heavenlies. And you don't get any more exaltation than that, my friend. Seated with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God that is always so rich and full. The Word of God is powerful, so very powerful. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus is so clear in his preaching. And Lord, he's speaking to the one that may think to themselves, I'm all right. I'm a good guy or a good girl. I have the desire in my heart to treat people nice, do good things. I attend church. They're exalting themselves. And with that kind of exaltation means that someday in the future they'll stand before God and God will bring them low. You don't exalt yourself, Lord, to your salvation. And then yet there's the one that sees themselves for who they really are and they just say, oh, God, I'll take even the crumbs that fall from your table. And to that person you say, come on in, sit right next to me. You're the kind of person that I'm willing to save. And maybe there's someone here today, Lord, that has never exercised that kind of humility. They've never come low. Help them to see their pride. Help them to see that the truth concerning their own soul is a merciful thing. That you're not trying to expose them, Lord, just for the sake of exposing them. What you're trying to do is reveal to them their need for real, true, genuine salvation. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you the Word of God divides between the soul and the spirit. The Word of God has the ability to differentiate in someone's heart whether they're really born again or not. And so, Lord, we pray that the Word of God would do its work. We praise you for it and thank you for it.